Yeah, sorry, I don't have any slides to show you this morning, so it's just going to be the sermon. Now, Paul tells the Philippians to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let me begin by asking, have you ever been to a restaurant, perhaps an expensive restaurant, and you walked out and you said, wow, that was not worth the money that I spent? Or you've gone to a movie and you spent 2 hours, 2.5 hours there, and you come out and said, wow, that was a waste of my time. That definitely was not worth all that time spent there. So, I mean, all of us, we always have, you know, we evaluate things, whether it was worth it or whether it wasn't worth it. And we might say to ourselves, I'm never going to, you know, eat there again, or I'm certainly not going to recommend that anybody go to that restaurant or to that movie. On the other hand, we have different kinds of experiences as well, and I just want you to imagine that somebody is in chronic pain every day, every night, and it's a debilitating pain, and then they hear of some medication that will cost them perhaps $200,000 to get it, and they pay for it, and it works. Now, somebody might come up to people who are not very wealthy and say, wow, you spent $200,000 on that? Was it worth it? And a person might say it was worth every penny, even though it cost me that much. It was worth everything. And so basically what we're talking about, just imagine a scale, and you have the thing, whether it's a restaurant or a movie or whatever it is, medication, and then you have how much it's worth or how much you're charged. And if it's really good, then it should even out. If it's bad, then the object maybe is all the way down here and the cost is up here. But the idea is, you know, even it out. If it's worth it, it would be evened out. So when Paul calls the Philippians to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, what he is saying here is let your actions, all right, be equal to the value of the gospel. That's the emphasis here. Remember that the gospel is God's message about Christ giving his life over for our sins, and that it was done all out of love for us. And so this is what Paul is really saying. Brethren, I'm speaking to you as people who have properly assessed the value of Jesus and the value of his gospel. You know that Jesus and his gospel is the pearl of great price, that he's the hidden treasure that we come across, that he's the unspeakable gift. You know that the gospel is not some cheap thing that has been offered to you, but rather that it is the knowledge of God himself, that you know through the gospel that he forgives you, that he's willing to reconcile you to him, that you have been adopted into his family, and that now the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and that without him you would have been lost. You would have been under the wrath of God. But now you're forgiven. You belong to him. So now that you know these things, brothers, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul is not the kind of person that would ever tell believers to do something without showing them how to do it. He's not the kind of person that says, do as I say, not as I do. That's not Paul. So I'm going to ask you to just turn with me to chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And listen to what Paul has to say, because he has to tell them how he lives a life worthy of the gospel. And this is what he says. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. But I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here is Paul giving the Philippians a view of how he views the gospel. And he says, friends, if you ask me, is it worth losing everything? Is it worth being in prison for the gospel? I will tell you, he is worthy. That's his response. That's his example. Also remember in John chapter 12, we read of Mary, it says, who took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume worth a year's wages. And again, people may have said to her, Mary, that's a lot of money that you're just spending on Jesus. Was it worth it? And she would say, he is worthy. But then we have examples in scriptures like Judas, who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And what is he saying? That's what I think Jesus is worth, 30 pieces of silver. When Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give away his wealth to the poor and then to follow him, and the rich young ruler did not, he was saying, Lord, following you is not worth that much to me. So we are always evaluating, is it worth it? I think I've told you this story, but there was a man on the Titanic, and there were quite a number of very, very wealthy people on the Titanic, and when it started to sink, one very rich individual who had brought a significant amount of money with him, when the rafts were being lowered down, he went up to one of the men who was assigned to row the boats, and he said to him, listen, I will give you all this money in exchange for the for a position on the boat. And the rower said, sure. He thought that he was eventually going to find another boat that he could sail on. And unfortunately, he never did, and he perished, and the other man's life was saved. Now, again, someone may have come up to the survivor and said, how much money did you give away? Are you kidding? And he would have responded and said, even if I had twice as much, I would not think it a price too much in exchange for my life. Again, because I value my life more than money, I am willing to part with it. And when he was parting with it, he was living a life worthy of the value of life, of how he valued life. And so that is really the challenge that Paul has in this particular passage when he's reminding the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel. Just consider this as well in terms of Paul's approach. When he's writing to the church, he's not giving them rules and laws and regulations. Hey, this is how you live the Christian life. How does he do it, actually? What he does is he appeals to their sense of the worthiness of the gospel, of their indebtedness to Jesus, to the greatness of their salvation. He appeals to that rather than saying, okay, I'm going to give you a number of rules here that you have to follow. No, he's appealing to their motivation. And what is that motivation? It's the motivation of loving God. God has loved you. Jesus has died for you. He has opened your eyes to see. He has healed you of your spiritual disease. You were a sinner, now you are saved. Jesus loved you, and now Paul says, let this love for Jesus and for the gospel be what motivates you in your life when you consider the worthiness and how to live in light of the gospel. So I think that's really important as we think about our Christian life. Why do we do what we do? It's not simply because there it is in the book telling us, you know, here's a rule, there's a rule, there's a law. We do it because we love Jesus for what he did for us. Now, Paul's writing to the Philippians, and the Philippians are going through a very difficult time. They have to face persecution as well. They're suffering. And let's face it, it's not until we have to face crisis times in our life that we really then begin to ask ourselves, how important is this to me? And, you know, when nothing is at stake, you don't have to think about whether you value something or not. It's always going to be there. You take it for granted. But now the Philippians have to decide. There's the possibility, just as Paul is in prison, that they may end up in prison. There's a possibility that they will lose everything, that they will have to suffer pain, possibility even of death. And when you're faced with that, then you have to ask yourself, okay, how serious is my faith to me? Am I really committed to Jesus? What if I have to lose everything? Then what? How important is this? Now, Jesus described some people, he said, who they hear the word and at once they receive it with joy. Hey, this is good news. I like that. But since that person has no root, he lasts only for a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. See, there's no depth there. There's no real love there. Everything is weak. And so when they realize what they have to lose, then they walk away and they show that the gospel is not something that they hold in high regard, nor is their walk with Jesus. So Paul is writing to people who really have to figure this out. I'm in circumstances, I'm going to lose something, and I got to make a decision, because it's either going to be Jesus and the gospel, or it's going to be my happiness and my wealth. Which one am I going to choose? And Paul doesn't even leave it just simply, look, are you willing to suffer? Paul, when he writes about suffering to the Philippians, he says to them, listen, it's a gift and an honor if you're called to suffer for Jesus. Think of it that way. If Jesus is calling you to suffer for the gospel, consider it an honor. Remember Jesus' words, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. In other words, the person who's undergoing this just feels that it's an opportunity to show Christ how much you love him and to show the world how much you value Jesus. I was reading about one martyr. His name was called Polycarp, and he prayed this prayer right before being burned at the stake. He said, I give you thanks, Lord, that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of suffering of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body through the Holy Spirit. I praise you for all things. I bless you. I glorify you along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. I consider it an honor to die for my King. Now, Paul also, in speaking to the Philippians, tells them, don't be afraid when you're facing persecution. Don't be frightened in any way, he says, by those who oppose you. Now, that's quite a statement. And I thought of a novel, George Orwell's 1984. I don't know how many of you have read that. But anyways, he's living in a totalitarian society, and Winston is a person who's resisting what they're teaching. And he gets caught, and they take him to the basement of the Ministry of Love building, where there's a torture chamber down there. And it's known as Room 101. And in Room 101, the party officials, the torturers, they approach every prisoner with the knowledge of what each individual is most frightened by. They know, and so everyone is different, but they, once they know what you're afraid of more than anything else, then they will bring that thing into the room, and they will cause the person to agree with the party officials. So for some people, it's being burned alive. For some people, it's drowning. For some people, it's being buried alive. For Winston, it was about his greatest fear were rats. And so when he walked into the room, sure enough, there are these hungry, vicious rats. And he's terrified of rats. And they eventually are able to convince him to believe anything that the party officials are saying, including 2 + 2 = 5. That's how great a fear that he has. I remember when I first read that story, it was really challenging. What is my greatest fear? If they ever sent me to Room 101, what would cause me to give up the things that I believe in? And I thought of something that Jesus said. He said, what if your greatest fear was the fear of offending God, the fear of sinning against your Savior? Here's how Jesus put it. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What if that was your greatest fear? What would they be able to do to you in Room 101? That fear would destroy all other fears. There's a story about an Anglican bishop. I think I've mentioned this story to you as well. But his name was Hugh Latimer. He lived in the 16th century. And he was a great preacher. And he was courageous as a preacher, and in one particular sermon, he denounced King Henry VIII for all his sexual excesses. And remember, this is the king that would not hesitate to chop off people's heads. And anyways, news got to King Henry VIII that Hugh Latimer had preached this sermon against his sexual excesses. And when he heard about it, he was very, very angry, and he demanded that Latimer preach before him in church the following Sunday, and that he better take back everything that he said. So a number of people came to that service, all expecting that Hugh Latimer was going to change what he had said earlier about the king. So the following Sunday, it says that Latimer arrived. He gets up into the pulpit and he begins his sermon, almost like a role play, as though someone else is speaking to Hugh Latimer. And these were the words that he starts off with. He says, "Hugh Latimer, don't you know before whom you are to speak today? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease him." I can see the king shaking his head and everybody else. And then another voice emerges, speaking to Hugh Latimer, and it says, "Hugh Latimer, as you preach today, consider well. Remember who made you. Remember who sent you. Remember whose message you are relaying. Remember the great and mighty God who is present here today and who hears you and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care, Hugh Latimer, that you deliver God's message faithfully." And then Hugh Latimer went on to preach the message, and he preached the same message opposing the king's excesses. And everyone sitting there was thinking, he is going to lose his head today. And to their amazement, it said that the king got up, and the king was so impressed by the bishop's courage that he went to him and said, "Blessed be God that I have so honest a servant as Hugh Latimer." Later on, King Henry VIII's daughter would put Hugh Latimer on a stake and he would be burned alive. But at this moment, you see the kind of courage that he had, even in the presence of a king that could take away his life. Now, Paul says this, that this is a sign that you will be saved and that they will be destroyed by God. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by that? By you not being frightened that this will be a sign? Now, perhaps it just means simply that their hostility is a sign that they're going to be destroyed. It's a sign that they're outside of God's grace. They're opposing God himself, so they will be destroyed. And the fact that you are standing up for the word of God is a sign that you will be saved. It could mean that. But what Paul is saying when he says, live a life that's worthy, that God is worthy of such servants who are willing to even die for him. And perhaps others who claim to believe in God, and when they see the zeal, when they see the conviction of true Christians standing up for the gospel, they may say to themselves, surely if God be God, is this not the kind of servant that he deserves, that is worthy of him? And so there's this courage and there's this boldness that Paul is praying that every believer have. I've told you about Carrie Simpson. She's involved with trying to stop the SOGI curriculum. And over again, she's had to go to the courts and she's had death threats on her life. And she sent out an email of an experience that she just had recently when she went to court. I'm going to read this to you. She said, "I arrived at the courtroom at 1:40-ish, along with a team of lawyers for the attorney generals. We were informed that things weren't going to be heard until 2:30. The lawyer for the BC attorney generals is loud and a bit obnoxious. He was dominating the conversation with the Attorney General legal team, and every other word was Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that. I finally rolled my chair back from the court table and I said, 'Sir, I am a Christian, and I find your ongoing use of JC offensive, and I ask that you stop.' The entire courtroom fell silent for about 10 minutes. and he never did recuperate and was visibly shaking the entire time he was trying to explain his application. So what was to be a short application by the Attorney Generals for BC and Canada to get rid of my lawsuit turned into a two-hour hearing on who is ultimately responsible for ensuring that judges operate within the confines of the law. Later, Justin Crossan agreed with me on the note that it is one of the most pivotal cases before the courts, and the hearing has been extended to commence again tomorrow morning at 9:30 at the Vancouver Courthouse. Justice Crossan concluded today's hearing by saying he wanted to read everything I had submitted. Please continue to pray for a spirit of righteous boldness. That's the kind of attitude that Paul wants to see believers in Christ have. Not fearful, but standing up for the gospel. When you know it's true, speak up for it. Now notice what Paul says here as well. Stand firm. Stand firm. Philippians, stand firm. And to stand firm means you don't run away. You don't make compromises on essentials. You don't apologize for the truth. You're not wishy-washy about the gospel. You will not only stand, but you will stand firm. Again, do you remember Martin Luther when he stood before the council and the king? And again, he too may have been put in prison and lost his life. And they asked him, "Deny what you have written." And these famous words attributed to him, "I cannot and I will not recant anything. For me to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And God's people have been called over and over again to take a stand when they knew that the thing that they believed in was the truth of God. You do not waver. You take a firm stand. And I think it's important for us as we think of what Paul says here to stand firm, that means, friends, that we refuse to allow our culture to turn us into harmless, fearful, nice people who are never willing to ruffle feathers and to take a stand that goes contrary to what perhaps even the majority of people hold. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. Stand firm, take a stand. Now, one more comment before I bring this to a close. When Paul says, verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel," the word that he uses, when he uses the word conduct yourself, that it has to do primarily with citizenship, okay? And so he's reminding the Philippians, in a sense, that they are Roman citizens, and you know that as a citizen, you have rights, but you also have responsibilities. And I want you to think of yourself as a citizen of heaven. And whatever you do, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of being a citizen of heaven. Some of you may remember, not very long ago, a fellow by the name of Ryan Lochte, U.S. Olympic gold medal swimmer, that he lied about being robbed in Rio, and it turned out that it was a big scandal. And of course, all throughout the international media, we heard about this. And Scott Blackmun, he was the chief executive of the U.S. Olympic Committee, he had to issue an apology. He said, "On behalf of the United States Olympic Committee, we apologize to our hosts in Rio and the people of Brazil for this distracting ordeal in the midst of what should rightly be a celebration of excellence." You remember also, not very long ago, three American college basketball players, they went to China and they were representing their team and representing their country there, and they were arrested as well for stealing designer sunglasses. And again, the same issue came up. And what Paul is saying to us is, listen, if you are a Christian, you don't just represent yourself anymore. It'd be nice if that were the case. You're not just representing yourself anymore. You're representing Jesus now. You're representing the gospel. You're representing the church. Do you know how often I have heard people say, I don't want to go to church anymore, because let me tell you a story of certain Christians and what they did to me? I've heard this over and over and over again. What a few Christians do ends up destroying the reputation, as it were, of all the other churches and of the gospel and of Christ. And what Paul is saying to believers here is, you believe in Christ, that is your talk. Make sure that you also have a walk worthy of your talk, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that the Lord would make us dangerous to the kingdom of darkness and faithful to the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this word that Paul wrote. It's challenging. Lord, all of us have fallen short, and we ask for your forgiveness. None of us are perfect, Lord. But I pray that we would grow in your grace. I pray, Father, that whether people are looking or not, that we will be people of integrity. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our greatest devotion. You are worthy of our greatest sacrifice. And I pray that no child of yours would think that even our very life could not be given for the sake of the gospel. For you are worthy. You gave up your life for us. And I pray that we be ready to lay down ours and give our life for you as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.